take your copy of God's Word this evening. We'll be turning for our Old Testament reading. We're continuing in our series on 1 Peter, but for our Old Testament reading, we'll be looking at a reading from Exodus chapter 19. Looking at Exodus chapter 19, reading the first 9 verses. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In the 3rd month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Let's turn now to our sermon text, the book of the epistle of 1 Peter. Turn back again to 1 Peter, have Hebrews and then James and 1 Peter. We are again in chapter 2 this evening, and we're reading from verse 4 to verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks this evening for your word and how you've spoken to us through it. Lord, we confess that we are people so often without understanding, without wisdom, without discernment. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us in and through your word this evening, and that you would teach us the things and the ways of Christ, that we might adore him and worship him and cling to him with all that we have, with all the love in our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's no surprise to any of us, or at least it shouldn't be. We heard about it this morning, that true, pure biblical doctrine is not popular in the world. Doctrines such as the doctrine of hell and the teaching that there is only one true and living God, and that there is only one way to approach this God, only one way to be saved from this present evil age, are not popular teachings. But true and pure biblical doctrine is sometimes not even popular amongst Christians. People who are indeed regenerate, have a new heart, and do indeed love the Lord. And if you've been in the Reformed and Presbyterian world long enough, you know that one of the biggest debates with regard to doctrine is that of God's sovereignty. And it's not just his sovereignty with regard to things like evil in general, natural disasters, tsunamis, hurricanes, but it's specifically God's sovereignty with respect to the eternal fates of men, of people. I'm speaking here of the doctrine of election, this doctrine that teaches that God in his sovereignty chooses some to be saved, and they indeed will, of a certainty, be saved. And that those whom God has not chosen will, of a certainty, be lost forever. Last week, we're looking at God's spiritual house. We were following our tour guide, the Apostle Peter. We're seeing how, throughout history, God is building his house. He's building his house with his people as living stones. We saw how he shapes and fashions these stones to make them suitable, and how he sets at the foundation of this house the Lord Jesus Christ as that cornerstone, that foundation that makes it permanent, impregnable, and glorious. But we were unable to look deeply at one statement that is in this passage that we did mention briefly, but tonight I want to look at it a little bit more deeply, and that's verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter 2, which says this, speaking of Christ, the cornerstone, he says, "Therefore to you who believe, Christ is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and these stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed." So this week, I want to look at this passage again, more specifically narrowing it down to verses 4 through 10. But I want to look at it through this lens, and with a particular emphasis on this doctrine of election. And just to give you a little bit of a heads up, this is not a typical sermon, at least for me. This is more of a doctrinal sermon. It's not going to be as rigorously tied to the text, even though by God's grace it will be exegetical. It will be true to Scripture. But I will be drawing from this passage and looking also at a few other passages as we look at this doctrine of election. And so with that said, I want to lay before you my theme for this evening from this passage, and that's this. It's that the doctrine of election is crucial to the gospel life of Christian exile. The doctrine of election is crucial to the gospel life of Christian exile. And in unfolding this theme, I hope to accomplish two particular things. First of all, I really want you to grasp, and you really need to grasp, the freeness of the gospel. And it's difficult to understand the freeness of the gospel and the freeness of God's grace without understanding and grasping and embracing this doctrine of election. But I also want to accomplish this. And that's to understand that doctrine, and especially the more abstract doctrines, So not so much speaking of the Ten Commandments, things like that, but these abstract doctrines like predestination and election, and not just those, but also things like the Trinity, that these kinds of doctrines are not opposed to Christian practice. This abstract thinking, these high matters, are not opposed to living well, but hopefully I will show you that these things actually promote living well, understanding these things. And so again, we're looking at the fact that the doctrine of election is crucial to the gospel life of Christian exile. And I want to unfold this theme under three headings. We're going to look first at the doctrine of election, the doctrine itself. We're going to talk about its meaning, its reality. Secondly, I want to look at the cause of election. And then thirdly, I want to look at the effects of election. Again, the doctrine of election is crucial to the gospel life of Christian exile. I want to look at the doctrine itself. I want to look at its cause, and I want to look at its effects. So first, the doctrine of election itself. I want to start by quoting a Reformed theologian from last century. Many of you are probably familiar with him, Louis Burkhoff. In his Systematic Theology, he defines the doctrine of election as this. He says that election is that eternal act of God whereby He, that is God, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of eternal salvation. Election is that eternal act of God whereby He chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of eternal salvation. And what this means is that God is intimately involved in the salvation of men. It's opposed to the idea we call deism, where God has nothing to do with the world. He winds the world up like a clock and just lets it run as it will, but He has little else to do with it. It's also opposed to fatalism, which teaches that everything that happens in the world is just being swept to and fro by the blind and impersonal whim of fate. But God is intimately involved in the salvation of men. And this election has certain goals, certain ends in view. Namely, it is to showcase God's glory. It showcases God's glory first in His grace to those who are redeemed, and it showcases His glory in judgment to those who are not. And so that's the definition. That's the definition of election. That's the meaning. But secondly, I want to look at its reality. We've seen its definition. I want to look at its reality. I want to look at whether or not the Scriptures actually teach such a thing. In my view, it's difficult to read the biblical narrative and come away not seeing the fact that God chooses men and women, chooses people for salvation and for His purposes. You think of Abraham, chosen by God out of a myriad of pagans in Ur of the Chaldeans to follow the Lord, to be blessed by Him, and in turn to be a blessing to the nations. You think of Joseph, who is chosen out from among all of his older brothers. You think of David, who is again chosen out of among his perhaps more outwardly impressive brothers. You think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who was really the most astounding example of God's grace and election. He chose him, arguably the most wicked of men, before his conversion, even by his own admission. But the Bible is not just full of examples. It's also full of direct teaching on this doctrine of election. You think of Jesus' own teaching in John chapter 6, specifically verses 35 to 40, when He's speaking of Himself, of the bread of life, And while John chapter 6 primarily speaks more of effectual calling, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me," all that the Father gives me. That means that the Father has people that He gives the Son, that He has chosen. "All that the Father gives me," that's election. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never cast them out." A certainty of salvation. And so Jesus Himself taught the doctrine of election. Even here in the book of 1 Peter, the opening verse, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter's writing in his address to these Christians, he's writing to the elect of God, to the chosen of God. That's the word he uses. It's the same Greek word from which we get the word eclectic, meaning chosen from different sources. You think of Romans 9, which is probably the most direct teaching on election. Apostle Paul is addressing the issue of Israel's rejection of Christ. And Paul argues that this is all part of God's plan from the beginning. Chapter 9, verse 10 of Romans, Paul speaks of Rebekah, who is pregnant with twins, Jacob and Esau. And before either of them had done any good or any bad, Paul says that so that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. God said to Rebekah, "The older shall serve the younger." And he further says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And unless we think that Paul is just talking about election to nations or election to service, he goes on to argue with an imaginary objector who asks, well, is there injustice on God's part here, that He would choose some and not others? And Paul's answer is certainly not. He says God is the potter, and He has total rights over the clay. And we are all His clay. And so we've looked at the definition of election, and we've seen, I trust, its reality in Scripture, that it is in fact taught. But I want to look finally under this heading of the doctrine of election, its objects, the objects of election, the recipients of election, the ones who are the reference of election. This is where we'll be looking a little bit more closely at our text before us, the objects of election. Well, the first thing we can notice here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that Christ is the one who is spoken of as the elect one. Peter says that Christ is chosen by God. Christ is precious. We spoke about that last week. God the Son, chosen in God's eternal counsel to be made man and represent His people, to justify them, to suffer in their place. And so Christ can be said to be the elect one, the model elect one, the ultimate elect one. Also, this isn't in the text, but Scripture does speak of elect angels. Think of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he charges Timothy in the presence of the elect angels. We also know that on the flip side of the coin, and we'll talk about this a little bit more toward the end, on the flip side of the coin, there are also reprobate angels. Look at Jude verse 6, where he speaks of those angels who fell from their first estate and so are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. And so we can truly speak of Christ as the elect one. There are elect angels, but the primary object of God's election, of God's electing grace, is that of men, human beings. As Jesus and Paul and Peter and all Scripture so plainly teach, men are the primary objects of God's electing grace. And that election, Peter says here, and Paul says elsewhere, is in Christ. Just as Christ is the ultimate elect one, God elects men in Christ. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 1 when he praises God for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, because God predestined us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. And it's the same way here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter begins this passage by saying it is by coming to Christ, the cornerstone, as living stones that the elect, that the chosen of God, find salvation. And I want to be really clear here because this is an important distinction to make. Election is not salvation. It's part of salvation, to be sure, but election itself is not salvation. One is saved only by coming to Christ, and one is saved only in Christ and by Christ. And so we see that the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. We've defined it. We've seen its reality. We've looked at its objects in this text and in others. And so the Bible teaches divine election. So what we need to take away from this is that we need not be afraid of this teaching. And we shouldn't be afraid of this teaching. We shouldn't be afraid of, first of all, believing in it. Believing in the doctrine of election, even in conservative evangelical circles, might bring scorn to you. I remember years ago, to my great horror, reading an article by this supposed evangelical. I'm not sure about this one. I won't name his name. But he's a professor of church history, and he was recounting this moment in class when one of his students asked him, Professor, if it could be proved that the doctrine of election is scriptural and it is true, would you believe it? And this professor's response was, even if it could be proven from Scripture, I would not worship such a God because such a God is not worthy of worship. And so believing in this doctrine might bring scorn, might bring ridicule, might bring words like that, which are painful and frustrating. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture teaches it, and we are bound to believe it. And as we'll see here in a moment, it's a good doctrine. And so we shouldn't be afraid of believing it, but we also should not be afraid of it. We shouldn't be afraid of the fact that God is a God who chooses whomever He will to be saved and to be His. Many people who hear of this doctrine are fearful, and they immediately begin to wonder if they themselves or others in their family or amongst their friends are, in fact, elect, are chosen by God. But the doctrine of election is not meant to be a source of fear and dread, especially for those who believe and trust in Christ. And it's important to remember that salvation is in and by Christ alone, and your duty, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're an adult, whether you're a child, your duty is to come to Christ. It's to believe in Christ. It's not to wonder whether or not you're elect. That's not given to you to ponder. Your duty is to trust in Christ. And so that's the doctrine of election. I want to move secondly to look at the cause of election. The cause of election. And to unpack this a little bit, I want to look first at what is not the cause of election. What is not the cause of God choosing anyone to be His? And then I want to look at what is the cause. So first, I want to be very clear and forthright here. What is not the cause of God's election is, first, His foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is not the cause of election. And I want to, and I know some of your ears probably just perked up. God's foreknowledge is not the cause of election. It's not as though as some present this doctrine, it's not as though God peered down the corridors of time and saw, you know, Joe would believe and Sarah would believe, and so I'm going to elect them. That's not the case. And on that same token, the cause of God's electing you is not anything in you. Nothing about you. Nothing about your position, your family, your location, your wealth, your looks, your spiritual sensitivities, your wisdom. Absolutely nothing about you motivated God to choose you if you are a Christian. Remember, as we talked about last week, if you are a Christian, if you are a stone in God's spiritual house, one of these living stones, it is God who fashioned you. It is God who made you useful and suitable for His purposes. Not the other way around. He didn't look at a pile of stones and say, that one looks good. But He looked at a pile of rubble, of useless trash. And He formed some of it to suit His purposes. So what is the cause of God's election? Well, the cause of God's election is first God's own decree. God's decree. It's that eternal purpose of God according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained, He has set in place, He has made certain whatever comes to pass. And so if you are here this evening and you're trusting in Christ and you love the Lord and you can say that you are His, if you're saved, it's because God in eternity decreed that it would be so. He set in place that it would be so. In verse 6 of our passage here in 1 Peter 2, it says that God placed Christ. God placed, God set in place Christ as a means of salvation for those who believe. And He set in place this same Christ, this same stone, who would be the foundation for Christians in the spiritual house. That same stone He set in place to be a stumbling stone for the disobedient. And this word placed here speaks to the divine counsel. The same word occurs in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. When Paul says that God has not destined us for wrath. The word there is God has not placed us. It's the same word. God has not placed us for wrath. So the cause of anybody being chosen is God's decree. It's His eternal purpose. But secondly, it's God's glory. And while God's glory is not the actual, for lack of a better word, the actual immediate physical cause of election, it is the cause in the sense that God's glory is, as I said a moment ago, the end goal of election. It's that, that final goal for which election works. You see this here in verse 9, here in 1 Peter 2. He says, you are a chosen, you are an elect generation. And the purpose is so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the cause of God's election is His decree, His glory, and finally, the cause of God's election is His love. God's motivation in election is love for His people. There's nothing arbitrary here in the sense that it's random or meaningless or purposeless. God isn't rolling the divine dice. God's motivation here is love. Everything that caused God's choosing some and not others. It's all found in God, not the creature. It's all found in God, in His decree, in His glory, in His love. You know, we Reformed, and if you're a member of this church, I trust I can call you Reformed. But the Reformed are often accused of being proud, often due to this doctrine of election. You know, you Reformed, you Calvinists are so haughty. You think you're the chosen ones. I was once called the Frozen Chosen, a member of the Frozen Chosen. You think you're so special that God would choose you and not others. And if we're honest with ourselves, many times when this insult is leveled, sometimes it has a little bit of truth to it, doesn't it? And although we would never admit it, we Reformed often take pride in what we are and who we are, in our superior understanding of doctrine and our rich history, or the fact that we have better writers, and maybe we do. But the truth about the doctrine of election, because it's not founded on anything outside of God, is that it destroys pride. Election destroys all pride. There's nothing in you, and I want you to understand this, there is nothing, if you're in Christ this evening, there is nothing in you that motivated God to choose you. Absolutely nothing. And in fact, everything in you motivated God against such an endeavor. And there's also nothing in you that keeps God's love, except for His Spirit in you and Christ in you. The doctrine of election destroys all pride. And that's one of the most practical things about the doctrine. And so we've seen the doctrine itself. We've looked at its cause. Thirdly and finally, I want to look at its effects. I want to look at the effects of election. Because the reality is that all causes have effects, if they are indeed causes. And election is not some naked status that is placed upon believers with no fruit. We are elected into something, and something happens as a result. Again, we spoke about this a little bit last week. The elect receive a new identity. Those who are chosen to be stones in God's spiritual house receive a new identity. And I want you to notice that here in verse 9, this list of new identities, these aspects of the new Christian identity begin with that word. You are a chosen generation. You're an elect generation. The elect don't receive a stamp on their hands, but they do receive a new identity. They are a new people with a new purpose, able to serve God acceptably through Christ. And we saw this, as we read a moment ago, in Exodus 19. This is one of the passages that Peter in verses 9 and 10 quotes from. The people of God were chosen. Not just chosen for no purpose, but chosen to be His own special possession, to give Him acceptable sacrifices in Christ. Those who are elect have a new identity, but they also have a new destiny. And that's this. Verse 10, the elect, because they have been chosen by God, have received mercy. Election is an act of mercy. That's important to realize. It's not this ethereal, abstract doctrine. The election, is an act of God's immense mercy and grace. And for those who are elect, they are not getting what they eternally deserve. That's what it means. And so the elect, they receive a new identity and they receive a new destiny. But it also produces another effect. And for those of you who have been tracking closely, you've probably noticed that this whole sermon thus far has been about really the positive aspects of election, having to do with the believers, those who are stones in God's house. And you're probably asking, well, what about verse 8? This is what I drew your attention to at the beginning of the sermon. What about verse 8, that verse that speaks of the one who stumbles over this cornerstone that is Christ? And Peter says that these people stumble because they disobey the word. And then he says, to which they were also appointed. Again, it's that same word that was spoken of Christ, to which they were also placed. What about this verse? Well, here's where the rub is for most, if not all, of those outside the Reformed camp. And I would gather, in fact, I know that this is where the rub is for some of you, even here, who believe in the doctrine. You hear about God's sovereign mercy, about how He controls the destinies and fates of men. And you think about that family member who's lost, and you wonder, well, has God chosen them? What's their fate? How do I deal with this doctrine concerning this person whom I love so much? Well, just as election of some to salvation is a reality, it's also a reality. There's also the corresponding reality of reprobation. Again, Burkhoff defines reprobation as that eternal decree of God, whereby He has determined to pass some men by and to punish them for their sins to the manifestation of His justice. I want to say a few things about this doctrine of reprobation. And I know this is a sobering reality, and so I want to deal with it with great care. I want to say first that, just like election, the cause of reprobation is God. See, Peter says here that it is God who is the one who has set the stone that would be not only the foundation stone for His own spiritual house, but also that stone that would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense over which the disobedient would stumble. It's God who set that stone in place. It's God who is the one who appointed many to stumble over that stone. And it's God who is the one who passes these people by to perish in their sins. And so God is the cause. There's no doubt about it. Peter teaches it plainly here. But I also want to say this. The cause of reprobation is God. But we have to say unashamedly and without hesitation that God is just, even in reprobation. And the reason why He is just is because God, and here's the sobering reality, is that God could save absolutely no one and be absolutely just in doing so. And of course, no one disputes that on either side of this whole election, predestination, God's sovereignty debate. Nobody disputes that. God could rightfully save no one. But it's when we add that God does save some according to His sovereign will that then we begin to question God's justice for some reason, we in our infinite wisdom. Here's the fact of the matter. Just because God rescues some, it's not an injustice to those He doesn't rescue. And so that leads me to my third statement about reprobation, is that the reprobate do get exactly what they deserve, and they get exactly what they want. Look at what Peter says here. He says it plainly. He says, God set up Christ as a cornerstone. He placed Christ as a cornerstone. Those who believe those who desire him will never be put to shame. But those who reject of their own will and their own twisted affections, those who reject him will stumble. And they were appointed to this stumbling, yes. But the only cause of their stumbling was their rejection of Christ, their hatred of Christ. They would have none of him. It's not that they were wanting Christ so badly and God, well, you're appointed to it, you have to stumble. No, they didn't want Christ. Last thing I want to say about reprobation is this. Without Christ, all of us will be reprobate. And justly so. The one who makes the difference here is Christ. So as I bring this to a close, I'll point out that there's been much misapplication and misunderstanding of the doctrine of election. People learn of it for the first time and they go one of two ways. They either immediately wonder and fear whether or not they're elect, or in the other extreme, they set up the doctrine of election as their hobby horse and begin using that as the test of orthodoxy. Peter, without dispute here, and I hope I've shown this to you this evening, without dispute, Peter introduces the doctrine of election to these people to which he's writing. But we must remember Peter's concern, and I'm bringing this back into the context of this letter here. Peter's concern is for these Christians as suffering people who are suffering for their faith. He's not introducing the doctrine of election to cause them fear, to make them wonder about their own salvation, to give them something to occupy their speculative imagination while they're suffering for their faith. He gives this to them because the doctrine of election is immediately and imminently practical. It doesn't just destroy pride, and it ought. It doesn't just cause us to give eternal thanks for God and His mercy, and it ought. For Christians living as exiles, and for all of us in Christ, that's you, me, for Christians living as exiles, this doctrine of election puts us in the frame of mind that gives us the worldview to where we understand that our life, your life, is entirely and totally in the hands of another. Your physical life, your spiritual life, and your eternal life. And here's the good part. Is the one in whose hands is your life, if you belong to Him, He is good and gracious and merciful. And so the purpose of this sermon, and the purpose, I believe, of what Peter's doing here and even introducing this idea, is not to make you try to figure out if you're elect, but it's rather to make you see and wonder at and stand in awe of God's gracious, gracious gospel. And to do what Peter says here is to come to Christ. It's to come to Christ, the elect one. The one who was chosen from all eternity to do the very thing that he did. To be made man. To die for the sins of his people. So they might be of use in God's house. The purpose is to come to Christ yourself and to point others to him. If you have a family member or a friend who is lost and you fear for their salvation, and you shouldn't wonder, well, are they elect, are they not? Point them to Christ. And if you yourself are here and you're lost, you don't know Christ, again, I would have failed in my purpose tonight if you go out of here speculating and wondering, am I chosen of God? Go to Christ that you too might live. And place your trust fully in God, who not only has the entire world, as that children's song tells us, not only the entire world, but the very lives of His people and the very souls and eternities of His people in His very hands in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You and praise Your name because You're gracious and You are sovereignly so. Lord, if we were left to ourselves, we would be subject, and rightfully so, to an eternal death. Apart from Your love and Your grace. And so, Lord, we thank You. You have given us these truths, and that You have exhorted us, commanded us even in Your word, to come to Christ, and that You provided Him as the way to come to You. And Lord, we thank You that there's any way at all. So Lord, we ask that You would impress these things deeply upon our hearts, not to be debated or speculated about, but that we might sit in awe and wonder at Your grace and flee to the cross where that grace can be found. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.